The prayer meeting on Wednesday evening may have heard Eric saying that on Sunday morning David would be speaking on Peter's denial. Now that was correct at the time of going to press, by which I mean to say that when we discussed it the week before, we thought that that might be the passage that we would look at this morning. And yet as I read through these verses, I saw something that seemed to me very important, and that we needed to look at this before we look in more detail at Peter's denial. And what it is the nature of the conflict and the way in which our Lord sought to prepare his disciples, and also the way in which he sought to prepare himself for what was about to happen in the garden that night as he set himself to go to the cross. And it's that I want us to look at this morning. Because I think that the events that had taken place in that upper room must have just left the disciples' minds reeling. Jesus, their Lord, kneeling down, washing their feet, taking the position of the humblest of servants, upsetting all their cultural values, shocking and challenging their innate selfishness. And then Jesus standing in front of them, taking the Passover bread and tearing it in front of their eyes and saying, "This is me, torn for you." And identifying it all so vividly in their minds with that Passover lamb that they were eating. And then in verses 35 to 38, if you look at them, he was giving them a warning that they couldn't miss. Verse 35, he says, "When I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Do you remember those halcyon days when people just flocked to hear the preaching? When hundreds of people followed us and called themselves disciples? When in a sense you were able to bask in my reflected glory, because at that time Jesus was popular. And when you went out and when I sent you out, people rallied to hear what you had to say. Do you remember those days?" Well, now look in verse 36. The message is, all that's going to change. "Let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag. Folk are no longer going to be queuing up to give you things and to look after you and to respond to you. Now you're going out into enemy territory and you're going to have to make sensible provision. The climate has changed. And let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one. Prepare for conflict. That's what you're going to face. Because we're engaged in a battle. And you need to be prepared." And so in verses 31 to 38, Jesus is seeking to prepare his disciples for that conflict. And what is so painfully obvious from Peter's impulsive cry, "Lord, I'm ready," and from the disciples who suddenly said, "Look, we've got two swords." Painfully obvious truth was how totally unprepared they were and how little they understood of the nature of that conflict that lay ahead of him. And then when you look down into verses 39 and on through that experience of his betrayal, you see how Jesus prepared himself for what lay ahead, showing us the very secret, deepest places of his heart, as well as showing us where the secret lies for the ultimate victory over the evil one. And it's there in those words, "Father, not my will, but thine be done. Because against that surrendered will, the powers of death and hell were powerless. And it's that crucial preparation of heart fought out on our knees before God alone that is the only preparation and defense in this warfare that we face. And so what I wanted us to do this morning was compare Peter's, "Lord, I am ready, here are two swords," with what is in effect our Lord saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, I am ready. Not my will, but thine be done." There are basically two things there. First of all, the disciples' superficial response. And then secondly, the Savior's sacrificial surrender. So let's look first of all then at the disciples' superficial response. And the reason why their response was so superficial was a failure to recognize the nature of the conflict they were about to face. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, watch out, Satan." Now that's a very striking sentence, the repetition of the name, the watch out, and the mention of Satan. The conflict that you're about to face is no mere physical encounter with an enraged mob of religious zealots. It's a conflict that has cosmic dimensions. And Jesus was so well aware of that. That's why in verse 53, when the people met him in the garden, as they came to seize him with swords, he said to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Simon, watch out. Satan, the hour of the power of darkness. There is a conflict, there is a battle. And that battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities. It's against the powers. It's against the world rulers of this present darkness. It's against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Simon, Simon, watch out. Understand that. And it was over those powers of hell that Christ triumphed in his cross. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 2:14, first of all, he tells us how Christ has dealt with the judgment that was due to our sins. He cancelled the bond, he says, that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But then he points out the cosmic dimension of that act when he goes on to say, he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public example over them, triumphing over them by the cross. What the disciples needed to understand and what we need to understand also is that the events that were about to take place at Calvary could never fully be understood apart from that activity that was taking place in the heavenly places. Because it was there that the battle was fought. It was there that the victory was won. And that remains for you and for me today, that same sphere of spiritual warfare. And you cannot fight that battle, and you will not stay that pace, if your only weapons are emotional enthusiasm or physical weapons that you think you have in your hands. Or some equipment that you imagine you have that will carry you through in your Christian service. Your abilities, your skills, they are not adequate. That's why Peter and the disciples in their response showed that they really hadn't begun to understand what it was all about. And when Jesus warns Peter about what's going to happen, he tells them he's going to deny him. He tells them he's going to fall. He tells them he's going to have to pick up the pieces again. Peter is so bursting with his own self-confidence. He's so brimming with his own enthusiasm. He's on such a spiritual high, we might say, that he isn't really listening to what Jesus is saying to him. Simon, Simon, watch out, Satan. Oh, Lord, I'm ready. Simon, Satan, Lord, I am ready. How little he knew. It couldn't have been further from the truth. You see, because he really didn't understand what was coming. Oh yes, he'd done so much for the Master. He'd left his home. He'd given up his beloved boat. He'd come away from his business. He had launched his all, if you like, on Christ. But up until that point, it had all been somewhat of an adventure. It was super delightful to be in the presence of Jesus, to be able to walk with him, to be able to talk to him, to be a privy to his counsel. It's also a privilege and a joy to bask in the shadow of his greatness. But a storm was about to break, such as there had never been from the beginning of this world and such as there will never be again. And to face that storm, brimming self-confidence and enthusiasm for Jesus was not enough. The trouble with Peter was that he was trusting his own emotions, his own enthusiasm, his own abilities, more than he was listening to what Jesus was saying to him. And that is always a recipe for disaster. Jesus went on to say to the disciples, using the figure of a sword, that this conflict was coming. And the incredible thing was that the disciples took him literally, despite it all that he had taught them about the fact that his kingdom did not come with force. Here are two swords, they said. You speak about a sword. Here they are. No wonder Jesus says, "It is enough." And I don't think the meaning of that was two swords is enough, because that would be quite ridiculous in view of what was coming. He was saying, as they would say in the East, "Suda! Suda cukup!" And that's what the Indonesian Bible says. That's enough. No more of that. You've missed the point. In fact, those same words are used in the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy, where Moses is talking to the Lord and the Lord gets angry and he says, "Sudah cukup, that's enough. Don't go on." Because in the realm of this warfare, the weapons that we wield are not carnal, and neither a superficial, impulsive enthusiasm to be a Christian worker, nor any polished equipment that you imagine you carry in your hands, ultimately has any validity against the enemy of our souls. And I think it's there that we need to understand perhaps a little more about that adversary. Do you notice again what Jesus says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." Now, in some ways, those words are very surprising, aren't they? How could Satan demand? What did Jesus mean by saying that Satan has demanded to have you? Why doesn't he explain to Peter what he does mean? Well, I think the answer is possibly that Jesus knew full well what was about to take place. He knew the horror of it. He knew the terror of it. He knew the cosmic dimension that was involved. He knew of that battle that was about to take place in the heavenly places. And here, just for an instant, it's as if he lifts the cover of the veil into those invisible places. And to have done any more than that would have overwhelmed his disciples. It would have been more they could have taken. And yet those words, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you," I wonder if they didn't ring some bells in their memories as they thought of the Old Testament scriptures. Do you remember another incident where Satan demanded to have someone? "There was a day," says Job chapter 1 verse 6, "when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, also came among them." Now, one of the insights, and perhaps we need to think about it more deeply, one of the insights that we get from that prologue to the book of Job is this: that the angels are ministering spirits. They are servants of God involved in his administration of this world. And while this may be something that is difficult for us to fathom, in some way, Satan is among them. Now, that does not mean that Satan is a willing, obedient servant. It does not mean that he is serving God because he wants to. But I believe that it means ultimately that Satan is a limited creature and he has no final choice. And he has no ultimate ability but to submit to the authority of God and to fulfill God's ultimate purposes in some way, whether he's willing or not. He cannot ultimately do other than what God directs and what God allows. And what we learn from that prologue of Job is that there are times when God, in his infinite wisdom and for his own wise and loving purposes, may use and allow Satan some liberty in order to achieve those purposes. Now, I agree that that is not an easy thing to understand, but I don't think that you can read Scripture and ignore the fact that it is there. And so you see Job, and you see Satan, and you see Satan demanding to have Job, and he's coming as the adversary and the accuser. And he says, "Doth Job serve God for naught?" You see, God, it's easy for Job to serve you. It's easy for Job to be good. Look how you've rewarded him. Look how rich and prosperous he is. Look what a great figure you've made him. Everybody looks up to him and respects him. But God, I think he's really at heart just a rice Christian. He's not for real. That faith of his isn't genuine. You cross him. Then you see how strong his faith is. Skin for skin, every man has his price, he says. Cut across his will, take away his comforts. Take away his bank balance, make him unemployed, take away his health. Then see what his faith is like. "Why, he'll turn round," says Job, "and curse you to your face. You'll see what a base metal he's made of." Satan demanded to have Job. Godet, in his commentary on Luke, says Satan asks the right of putting the 12 to the proof. And he takes on himself over against God, as he did with Job, to prove that at bottom the best of the disciples is but a Judas. And all hell was about to break loose for the disciples as it broke loose for Job. And yet, far from being a Judas, far from being base metal, in the very darkness and depths of his despair, Job cries out to God in faith, and he says, "He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast." And ultimately, where did he come? What was the climax for Job? You get it at the end of the book in chapter 42. When God in his awesome majesty reveals himself to Job, and Job falls down on his knees in repentance before God, and he says, "I know thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. I know that your will is supreme. I know that what I have to do is to bow before your will from the heart. Yes, you have crossed my will. You've taken away my security. You've taken away my comfort. You've even taken away my health. And I would that the cup had been different. I would that the path had been easier. It is not what I would have chosen. But not my will, but thine be done." And what you see at the end of the book is that against that surrendered will, Satan has no power. His accusations are silenced. His sting is drawn. He can do no more. This man's life, this man's will were totally surrendered to God. And he was therefore prepared for anything that the powers of hell could fling at his soul. The disciples were not at that point. And their response was superficial. Let's look secondly, and perhaps more briefly, at the Savior's sacrificial surrender. For it is that surrender of heart that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we see it here in these verses 39 through to 46, we're treading on holy ground. It's that heart cry that came through blood like drops of sweat. "Father, not my will, but thine be done." It is that which takes us to the heart of the cross. "Not my will, but thine be done." And that was the crucial preparation of our Lord that brought that victory. Why was the climate that they were living and ministering in about to change to one of hostility? Why were the Jewish leaders about to do their worst? Why did Jesus describe this hour as the hour of the power of darkness? Well, there are mysteries that are far too deep for us to fathom. But in verse 37, Jesus tells them why. He says, "Here's the reason. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was reckoned with transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." as he quotes there from the suffering servant's song in Isaiah 53. In other words, he's saying, I am that suffering servant of whom the prophet spoke. I am the one who lays down his life for the sin of the world. I am the one who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. I am the one who is to bear the rod of divine judgment. I'm the one who drains the cup of the wrath of God for the sin of the world. It has its fulfillment in me. Now for this purpose, says John, was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And it was Jesus' willing identification with the transgressors. It was his willing identification with you. His willing identification with me. It was his willingness to drink the cup of the righteous judgment of a holy God that undid the work of the devil. And that's precisely why all hell laid siege to his soul, to deflect him and to deter him from that path of sacrificial surrender to the will of God. For all hell knows that that act of total surrender spells its downfall. Verse 39, it says, Jesus came out and went, as usual, to the Mount of Olives. As usual. You see how unusual those words are? He knew what he was going to face. Any other man would have gone the other way. But as usual, Jesus continued on course. In other words, he went forward in the full, absolute consciousness of what he was doing. Because he was laying his life down. He was offering himself up. Hadn't he said to them weeks and weeks ago, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. In other words, in this spiritual conflict where Jesus is involved, he knows that there is absolutely no reason why they should come out against him with clubs and swords. There was no way they were going to beat him into surrender. Because, why? Because he was already surrendered to God. No one, he said, takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. If you turn to Hebrews 10, you'll see what the writer of the Hebrews understood by that. And he understood it so clearly. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, he says, it is impossible, impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. As it is written of me in the roll of the book. When he said above, thou hast desired, neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then he added, lo, I have come to do thy will. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now Jesus said to his disciples as they were facing mission and facing the conflict of service, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. And it is that will, totally and utterly surrendered to the Father, not superficial enthusiasm, not impulsive emotionalism, not polished equipment that you may imagine you have, not gifts, but that surrendered will that is the only effective preparation and guarantee of effectiveness in service. You may remember when we looked through the book of Revelation in chapter 12, you see again there the veil lifted into that invisible world. And there is a woman about to give birth to a child, and a dragon, a great red dragon arises, which is Satan, stands there waiting to devour that child. But he doesn't succeed. The woman is caught away. And in his anger, it says in Revelation 12 there, he makes war on the rest of her offspring. And there is this obvious symbolism of the satanic attack on Christ and upon his church. But in that same passage, there is a war in the heavenly places. And the great dragon, who is called Satan, is cast down. And listen to what it says in verse 10. John says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And how do they overcome him? Verse 11. And they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. He loved not his life even unto death. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Do you see what a grave miscalculation Satan made there at the beginning of the book of Job? Do you remember what he said when he tried his strategy to destroy the faith of Job? Skin for skin, he said. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But he hadn't reckoned with the cross. He hadn't reckoned with the blood of the Lamb. He hadn't reckoned with the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. That's how they conquered him. That's how that dragon was cast down. Paul could stand up before the elders in Ephesus and said, I don't account my life of any worth, nor as precious to myself, if only I might accomplish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. Not my life, not my will, but his. That is the secret of victory. That is the preparation for Christian service. You may need your diploma from a Bible college. You may need the special gifts that you feel that you have got. You may need the training that you think you have got. But it is you, not your talents, that God is looking for. And it is a surrendered you that he is looking for. For that is the secret of endurance. Not a sword in the hand, but a cross in the heart. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure. Until with thee I will, one will, to do and to endure. Shall we pray? Lord, melt our hearts, we pray. And take from us any imagined self-confidence and bring us to that place where there is a willingness and a glad obedience in our hearts, that the warmth of your love may warm us and warm all whom we meet, that we may be effective servants for your glory. Amen.